Remember Ever Sharp, Pam?
Mm-hmm. You remember Ever Ready?
Ever Ready, Ever Sharp, Parker. Remember Parker?
T-ball shatter?
Yeah, they were very expensive. Mm-hmm. Remember the ink pens?
Yeah.
Parker.
Acts chapter 2. Father, we thank you for bringing us here tonight. We pray, Lord, that you would be our teacher, that you would guide us through your word by your Holy Spirit in our Savior's name. Amen.
Amen.
Acts and chapter 2. Moving along, we saw the day of Pentecost and the Holy Ghost come, and the disciples begin to speak with other tongues, and they draw a crowd. And Peter stands up and begins to preach to them, and he tells them in verse 16, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And he goes on to quote Joel's prophecy, and Peter marks for us what exactly is happening here in Acts chapter 2 in the prophetic program. And he goes on and he begins to preach to this crowd of Jews, both from Judea and around Jerusalem, and from the surrounding from area, many different nations come together for the Feast of Pentecost. And he essentially, and we saw all of these up into around verse 26, 27, 28 last time, that he begins to accuse them, his audience, of the crucifixion, of the murder of Jesus Christ. Verse 22, "Ye men of Israel," and that is his audience, "hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." So, P, what we're getting here in Acts chapter 2, in Peter's first address here in the book of Acts, is we're getting a look at the preaching of the cross and of the resurrection according to the kingdom program, according to the way that the Lord Jesus Christ instructed them to preach it. And essentially the point of preaching the cross here is to bring conviction on these people and to bring them to a place of repentance, to point out their sin. If you hold your hand here and come over to Daniel chapter 9, right after the big book of Ezekiel, you'll find Daniel in the Old Testament. And chapter 9, when Daniel gives us this timeline, this famous timeline in the 9th chapter of his book, he says that he gives us a purpose for for all the things that he envisions and that the Lord shows him, that the angel shows him. And verse 24, Daniel 9, verse 24, he says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Now that 70 weeks, as we know, is a timetable of years. These are weeks of years, 490 years. But the purpose of them, there's a sixfold purpose there in verse 24. And the first thing that these 70 weeks are going to accomplish is to finish the transgression. And there is a single transgression that this passage indicates among all of Israel's many transgressions and things that God had a controversy with them over and a complaint against them about. This passage talks about finishing the transgression. And that's what Peter is bringing to these folks when he says, you have taken the Lord's anointed and crucified him and killed. You killed your Messiah. That's the transgression. That's Israel's singular transgression that she needs to repent of. And we looked last time, let's take a look again as long as we're back here. Look at Zechariah, just a little bit to your right. The book of Zechariah in chapter 12. We looked at this verse. So all of Israel's rebellion and idolatry and reasons that she made her God angry really kind of boiled down. You remember the Lord said, all the blood of all the prophets, in other words, everything that this nation has ever done is going to be required of this generation. Why? Because they committed the great transgression. And that's what Peter is talking to them about when he preaches the cross to Israel. You have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And we came to this verse last week, and we saw that this is one of many. Joel chapter 2, Isaiah talks about it in a few different places. The prophets, where the prophets talk about this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And what that is it's the beginning of the new covenant. There in Acts chapter 2, as the Holy Spirit is poured out, and what it does for them is it does what the old covenant couldn't do. It gives them a heart to obey God's law. Moses had two wishes in the Pentateuch, as you read through there. There were two things that he desired that he didn't have. Number one, he says, oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would keep these commandments. And that old covenant couldn't, all it could do was give the commandments. It couldn't put a heart in them and the ability to keep those commandments, to walk in the will of God. The coming of the Holy Spirit did that. That's a new covenant advantage. The book of Hebrews, we spent a little bit of time on some Sunday mornings looking at that, and we saw how that the book of Hebrews over and over again, when it talks about moving from the old covenant to the new, it talks about better, greater, more. That's an advantage of the new covenant and why it's so much better than the old. It takes that stony heart out and puts in a heart of flesh, a heart that has the law of God in it, so they can obey from within. The law couldn't do that. Moses says, oh, that there were such a heart in them. The Spirit came and did that. The second thing that he pined for is, he said, you remember when God, when it was just Moses, and he was judging all the people, and he had that the Spirit of God on him, and he was a prophet, and God said, he says, call out 70 others of the elders of the people, and I'll put my Spirit on them. And so God did that, and Moses called them all out to the tabernacle, and 68 of them came out, and two of them stayed in the camp, you remember? And they're prophesying in the camp. And Joshua gets jealous for Moses' sake, and he says, hey, Moses, these guys are, they're not coming with you. They're over there doing their own prophesying. And Moses says, I would to God that all of his people were prophets, would prophesy. So when the Holy Spirit comes, Joel says, I'll pour out my Spirit on your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams, and your handmaidens and your servants, and everybody's gonna prophesy. All of God's people are going to be prophets. So those two things that the old covenant kind of longs for and pines for, the Holy Spirit brings in this baptism, in this beginning of the new covenant. Zechariah. So I'll pour out again, verse 10, upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So that cross is being used to bring them to conviction, back in Acts chapter 2. And we've seen all of that's review. Acts chapter 2. That's very different from the way that Paul preaches the cross later when he receives the revelation of the mystery. It's very different from the way you and I preach the cross today. The cross today takes away our guilt. It doesn't bring us guilt. It takes it away. Nowhere in this passage does Peter say anything about salvation through the cross. What Peter's preaching here in Acts chapter 2 is salvation from that great transgression that they committed. So the cross is something that Israel needs to be saved from. They're not saved by the cross. You remember Paul talks about the enemies of the cross. And today, the people who are the enemies of God are the enemies of the cross. Then, the enemies of God were the friends of the cross. So, Peter brings that against them, that charge against them, back in Acts chapter 2. You have taken by wicked hands of crucified and slain, verse 24, God raised him up. And he begins to quote Scripture, verse 25, and David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also, my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So the scriptural argument. Now Peter is what he's doing here. Number one, he's brought out an argument from their own experience. He says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by signs and wonders, as ye yourselves also know. So he calls them to witness essentially against themselves. Then he says, he starts talking about the scripture that prophesied exactly what they had done. That what they did was in fulfillment of these verses. So he brings an argument out of their own experience. Then he brings an argument out of the scripture. After that, if you jump ahead to verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. So that's his third support, eyewitness testimony, from him and the others. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. So he seals it up with what's happening right in front of their face, right there, right now, again, their own experience. And how else do you explain this but by what I'm telling you, Pete says. The Lord Jesus Christ that you crucified is raised from the dead, ascended like the prophet said he would, and poured out the Holy Ghost like the prophet said he would, and that's why you're seeing this miraculous stuff that you're seeing. So Peter is bringing out some very strong and very logical and very methodical arguments here to convince these people that Jesus is, in fact, the Christ. Now he says, now we won't go to verses on this issue of his soul being left in hell. We all understand, but we'll mention it. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he died, went to hell. His soul went to hell. Now he didn't go and burn in the flames. We know that in time past, hell was in two parts, and all the dead went to hell. You either went to paradise in the heart of the earth, or you went to go and to suffer in torments in the heart of the earth. And those two, the Lord tells us about those in Luke's gospel and with the rich man and Lazarus and so forth. Peter says that he was put to death in the flesh, and he was quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Paul says that he ascended up on high, led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. And what is it that he ascended, but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? So the Lord Jesus Christ, he on that cross, he's looking at that thief on his right hand, and he says, "Verily I say unto you, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And that's where they went. They went to paradise, in the heart of the earth. But his soul wasn't left there, wasn't left in hell. And Peter says, number one, because it wasn't possible that the pains of death could hold him. Number two, the Scripture foresaw it and talked about it and prophesied. So David says that David, being a prophet, and knowing, verse 30, that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. So now you want to see there. David, knowing that God swore to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he would raise up Christ, that is, resurrect Christ, to sit on his throne. Come to 1 Timothy with me. Hold your hand there. 1 Timothy. And of course it's going to be 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I make it a point never to give you the right reference on the first shot. Gives me the time to catch up to you. 2 Timothy chapter 2. The fruit of his loins according to the flesh. You see that a lot. You hear Paul say it more than once. Romans chapter 1. I'm separated unto the gospel of God that he had promised afore concerning his Son Jesus Christ, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and raised from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, declared to be the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. So there's his life as the seed of David in the flesh, and then his resurrected life as the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. Peter says he was put to death in the flesh, quickened by the Spirit. Paul here, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. So Paul says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David, according to Peter, Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead to sit on David's throne. That's why he was resurrected, so that he could assume that throne that God had sworn to David that his seed would take. Paul says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Now what is that? Paul says, he was delivered for our offenses and he was raised again for our justification. So that's there's a very different purpose. You know, Paul talks about the manifold wisdom of God that the angels are desiring to look into and that they learn. And there is a, Pastor Stamm wrote an excellent little book called The Twofold Purpose of God, where he talks about the purpose of the incarnation, why Jesus came to the earth according to prophecy, and the other purpose according to the mystery. He talks about his death, the cross, the purpose of it according to prophecy, and the purpose of it according to the mystery. And there's a twofold purpose. The purpose of his resurrection is different according to prophecy than it is according to the mystery. And there's that twofold purpose, the purpose of his ascension, the second coming. All of those things have a twofold truth there to them, one regarding prophecy in the kingdom, one regarding mystery in the body of Christ. So that's what we're seeing here in back in Acts chapter 2, when Peter gives us the purpose of the resurrection according to his ministry, according to the gospel of the circumcision. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead to sit on David's throne, to set up that kingdom. Acts chapter 2 again, verse 31. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. And Peter's argument, very simply there, is that, look, David's dead. He's still with us. His sepulcher's with us to this day. Obviously, he wasn't delivered from hell, and his flesh did see corruption. His bones are here with us. So he's not talking about himself, but he's prophesying about the Messiah. This Jesus, verse 32, hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. And that's this, that's their calling. The calling of the 12 and of these disciples is to be witnesses of the resurrection. You remember that's why when they chose a replacement for Judas, he had to be someone who was with them, with the Lord, from the baptism of John all the way through and then saw him resurrected. Because these guys were called to be eyewitnesses, and that Holy Spirit came, the Lord says, to endue them with power, to do exactly what Peter's doing here. Jesus, this Jesus, hath God, this Jesus, not some other Jesus, hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God, exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. And that, besides what we've said already about that verse, that is a Trinity verse. All three members of the Godhead there. And so again, Peter is saying, what you're seeing happening right now, that bears witness to the truth of what I'm telling you. The Lord Jesus Christ did this. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. So, here's an argument now for the ascension from the Scripture. David's not ascended, but the 110th Psalm says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Again, talking about the Messiah. So Peter says, and he doesn't even quote here, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men, which he well could have. But he leaves the 110th psalm there to suffice, because the point of that quote is, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Now, who's he talking to? Well, right at the moment, he's talking to his foes, isn't he? You have made yourselves the enemies of Christ. You killed him. He's alive again, and he's just waiting to come back. You remember the second psalm, kiss the Son, lest, S-O-N, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. So the Lord, Peter says, all he's doing now is just waiting up there in heaven at the Father's right hand to come back and pour out wrath upon his enemies. See, he's trying to get these guys to realize the position that they've put themselves in. Until I make thy foes thy footstool. By the way, again, let's talk about things that differ. What does Paul say about his enemies? That while we were yet enemies, God reconciled us unto himself by the death of his Son. So again, all the things here that are bad news for these guys turned into good news for you and me according to the mystery, according to the revelation of the mystery. God didn't... See, put yourself... You know the mystery, and one reason why it was a mystery, why God didn't tell anyone about it, was because of Satan. And that Lucifer couldn't know. So put yourself, don't put yourself in his position, but think about what he's thinking right now. Yeah, this guy, this nation is done for. They're done for. There's nothing left for these people, according to the prophets, but the fire and the wrath of God now to come down on his enemies. I have successfully made them his enemies. And think about what he thought when God began to reveal the mystery to Paul. And that through the cross, and through the burial, and through the resurrection, and through the ascension, and through his being seated at the right hand of God, all of those things that are bad news for these people, he turned into good news for you and for me. But Peter doesn't know that here. Acts chapter 2, you don't have any of that revelation. So, until I make thy foes thy footstool, therefore, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. Now there again, therefore, let the body of Christ know assuredly, right? Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. So God has exalted this one that you have set your hand against, and he is going to return, and he's going to rule, and his enemies are going to be his footstool. And what that means, you remember the Lord said, you stumble on this rock and you'll be broken. But if this rock falls on you, it's going to crush you to a powder. So footstool here is not, you know, get down on your knees and humble yourself and let me kick my feet up on you. Footstool is crushed. Same thing he's going to do to the serpent under his heel. Make them ashes under the soles of his feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. Two quotes there. Verse 34, Lord. Verse 30, Christ. Raise up Christ to sit on his throne. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. And therefore know assuredly that God has made him Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? So it worked. This is exactly the result and the effect that Peter and the Holy Ghost are going for here. that they should look upon him whom they had pierced before he actually comes, and be convicted and seek a place of repentance. So they ask what many people ask through the Bible: what shall we do? Philippian jailer asked that of Paul later on in chapter 16. We won't go there. The earthquake, remember, the chains all fell off, the doors flew open, and the Philippian jailer got ready to kill himself, supposing that everyone had fled. And Paul says, do thyself no harm, we are all still here. And he came in trembling and said, what must I do to be saved? Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. What does Peter say? Men and brethren, what shall we do? Verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Right? Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So that's Peter's answer to that question. You remember John the Baptist, they asked him that question. What should we do? He said to the soldiers, be happy with your wages, don't exact more than what is fair. And he said to this one, you do that, and this one, you do that. That question is asked many times throughout the Bible, and the answers are very interesting. Here, Peter says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Come back with me to Mark chapter 16. People like to mess with that verse. And they want to make the word for there because of, repent and be baptized because of the remission of your sins. The problem with that is that you're making the verse say that their sins are remitted when Peter just got done telling them that you're guilty of what you've done. Their sins were not remitted yet. In order to get their sins remitted, they need to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. That baptism, that water baptism, was necessary for their salvation. Absolutely necessary, like faith is necessary for you today. That water baptism was necessary for salvation. People bring water baptism into this dispensation, and they don't understand what it was. Water baptism was necessary for salvation from the beginning. It was necessary under John's ministry. It was necessary under the Lord's ministry. It was necessary under the 12's ministry. It was necessary there in early Acts. And when works ceased to be necessary for salvation, water baptism went away with the rest of it. Water baptism was never something you did in addition to your salvation. That's like saying faith is something that you have in addition to your salvation. No, you're saved by faith. Well, they were saved by water baptism. Now, does the water save them? No, the water doesn't save them. The blood of bulls and goats didn't save them back in the Old Testament either. But they had to do it because that was the message. Mark chapter 16. Verse 15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. What gospel? See, that's the answer that you get to the question, what shall we do? The response to that question is the gospel, wherever you happen to find it in Scripture. What do I do to be saved is the question. So the response is the gospel for that time. Preach the gospel to every creature. What gospel? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. People like to take that verse and mess with that too and say, he that believes and is saved should be baptized. And that's just, you're just tearing up the Scripture doing that. And you ask people, you know, is that what you tell people? He that believes and is baptized shall be saved? No, that's not what they tell people. But they want to take this and say that that's our great commission. That's what we need to go out with. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Well, we tell them you got to believe to be saved and then you should get baptized. But that's not what that verse says, and that's not what Peter said. You're baptized for the remission of sins. Come back to the beginning of Mark. Mark chapter 1. What Peter is preaching is the same message and the same gospel that John the Baptist came with. There's an addition onto Peter's message because some historic events have taken place, like the coming of the Holy Spirit. So Peter's able to say, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Well, John didn't tell him that except to foretell it. He said, I baptize you with water. The one comes after me, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Now, Peter is able to tell them, get baptized, repent and be baptized, and you'll have it because the Holy Ghost has come. That's the only difference. The message is the same. See it here, Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 4. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. That's John's message. Now you want to notice in that verse, John didn't preach and baptize. John preached baptism. Baptism was his message. Baptism was his gospel. And what baptism? John baptized in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. It's the same message. What Peter is preaching in Acts chapter 2, you remember right in the first verse, the first couple of verses. Luke says, I wrote to you, Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, and now I'm writing this to you, what he continued. And the book of Acts in its early chapters is a continuation of the ministry that started here in the Gospels. So John preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Acts chapter 2, and we'll close it up. That's exactly what Peter is preaching there in Acts chapter 2, with the additional promise of the immediate gift of the Holy Ghost if they would do that. By the way, what are they repenting of? Yeah, they're repenting of what Peter just accused them of. Yeah, the transgression, see? That's what this is about. You know where you are here in Daniel's timetable, right? 483 years, those first 69 weeks have gone just before the crucifixion. Daniel said that after 62 weeks, that is, you got 7, then you got 62, gives you 69 weeks, after that, Messiah shall be cut off. So, you're at the end of that timetable. You're waiting for that 70th week to come, and the purpose, the stated purpose in Daniel, for that time to run out, is to make an end of sins and do all that and to finish the transgression. There's two ways you're going to finish a transgression. You're either going to get forgiveness or you're going to get judgment. One way or the other, it's going to be finished. So they need to get the baptism of the Holy Ghost here and get baptized in water before the baptism of fire comes and finishes this thing up. So what should we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, we won't go further than that. We'll pick it up there next time. You see through the book of Acts, he says, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. At the end of Matthew there, the Lord told them, go out and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And that's the way people generally do it today. You don't find too many people who baptize in the name of Jesus Christ today. When they're putting you under the water, they say, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. These guys, they didn't do that. They baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, number one, same thing, right? In Him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But number two, that idea, it's kind of like praying in Jesus' name. You know, every time we pray, we finish it off with, you know, in Jesus' name or in the name of Jesus or whatever. Well, that's fine. I do it. It's fine because I do it. I do it myself. But that's not meant to be a formula. It's not meant to be, you know, some kind of magic incantation or some phrase that you tack on to the end of a prayer. It's a heart attitude. And in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, or in the name of Jesus, that's not a formula either. And the Lord, any more than the Lord's Prayer was a formula to be recited. And people, you know, we have that religious nature in ourselves that likes to incant. We like to have memorized words that we can say over and over and feel like there's some kind of power there behind those. But the fact of the matter is that it's an issue of heart. And the Lord never said, baptize them, and as you do, say, I'm doing this in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. He said, do it in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. When they went out and did it, the way they described it, they did it in the name of Jesus Christ. These guys, they didn't have a problem with God the Father. Didn't think they did. Didn't have a problem with the Spirit of the Lord. It was this Jesus person they had a problem with. That's the one that they needed to identify themselves with. And so that is what they're doing. And we will pick it up there next time. Do you have a question? Yes.
Yeah.
So what about the thief on the cross? Because you're going to get baptized.
Mm-hmm. Well, there again, it's not the water. It's the heart. I think I've heard Pastor say more than once that if he could have, he would have. The Lord is not going to keep you from salvation because you lacked the physical thing. What he's looking for is the obedience of faith. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes, sir.
With Jesus, the thief on the cross, according to her question there, mm-hmm. He could very well have been baptized by John the Baptist.
Well, that's possible. At the beginning, though, of the whole experience there, it does say that they both were kind of, you know, chastising, casting it in his teeth. And it seems like the one on his right got converted as he was hanging there. You know, one verse comes to mind, and it's interesting in that context. When Philip baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch, he's preaching to him out of Isaiah 53, and he says, do you believe? And he says, yeah, I believe. What doth hinder me from being baptized? He says, nothing. They went down, they baptized. Well, there was something hindering that thief on the cross from being baptized. So if he could have, he would have. And that just goes to show you, you know, it's not the blood of bulls and goats, and it's not the water. But if the message says that this is what you got to do, then that's what you got to do. Yes, sir.
It's interesting that it says the transgression.
Yeah.
It's singular.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean?
Yep.
It doesn't say transgressions.
Right.
See, so that points directly to their guilt, the crucifixion of Christ.
Yeah. All of their national iniquity came down to and was wrapped up in that. That's what the Lord said.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Yep. That was the big one, And that, I think, kind of embodied everything else that they did. Their general rebellion against God. They had God in their hands, and they showed their attitude towards Him. That's Virginia.
It just showed that there is a dispensation of grace, but in every dispensation, there's always grace.
Mm-hmm. Yep, right. Good point with the thief on the cross, right. He's not going to, nope, you got to go and burn in hell because you didn't have a chance to be baptized, right? Yes, sir.
During your explanation, I was that you're saved by grace. Is that the way it goes, or is it through grace?
You may be able to find both, but it's by grace are you saved through faith, generally. Now, Paul does say by faith on more than one occasion. Through grace, yes, I think you will find the phrase through grace in Paul's epistles too. Yeah, kind of.
Then there's a mixing of the two. And wherever the context leads you, remember the way it was in the scripture.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it is. There one interesting occasion where Paul specifically makes a distinction between by and through is when he talks about Israel and us being saved by faith and through faith.
Mm-hmm. Israel 11?
I think it's in Romans.
It's in Romans.
Mm-hmm. That we are saved by faith and they were saved through faith, or is it the other way around? I can't remember the details on that, but it's a faith was a vehicle.
Right.
What's that? Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
For
Ephesians says you're saved by grace through faith.
By grace through faith.
Mm-hmm. Now I've always heard, I've read in the Bible, the Most High God.
Yeah.
Does that always allude to the Gentile, or is that when it says the Most High God?
The Most High God is a reference to God as the possessor of heaven and earth.
Elohim?
I don't know if that's necessarily, if that always holds, that when it says the Most High God, if that's what that is. But when you look in, the first time you see that is in Genesis with Abraham and Melchizedek.
Right.
Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God. Possessor of heaven and earth.
Right.
And Satan, when he in Isaiah 14, he says, I will be like the Most High.
That's what he said.
And that's what he wanted to be, and what he still wants to be, is the possessor of heaven and earth. Yeah.
Right.
The Most High God is a reference to his absolute sovereignty. His universal kingdom and his Godhead and rulership over it.
You know, the controversies over baptism.
Yeah, controversies. Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, more than one.
Like, as you just described, it was very good, and we pretty much understand it.
Mm-hmm.
But it's very difficult and complex, what you just said.
Which?
Like, Seventh-day Adventists today showed very simply and understandably how water baptisms wash you from your sins and you're as white as snow. I mean, he was, you could more easily believe him
mm-hmm.
than the complexity of what we've been taught.
Well, I suppose so. If you, in the same sense that, I mean, it's pretty easy to show people that God commands animal sacrifices.
See,
go back and you look at the verse, there it is, you know. Right, right. And you're right, it is simpler mm-hmm. in the short term anyway, not to rightly divide. You just take everything, and that gets pretty complicated too after a while. But if you don't look too far into it, sure, open your Bible, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. You'll be white as snow is out of Isaiah. somewhere, that come let us reason together, though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow, they'll be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. He says, wash you, make you clean. And that's a reference to baptism, and actually that's baptism of repentance for the remission of sins over there in Isaiah. He says, cease to do evil, learn to do well. That's repentance. Wash you, make you clean. That's baptism. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. That's remission of sins. So Isaiah talked about it, you know, back there.
I think people have a hard time because the mystery is not foretold in any part of the Bible, except for Paul's epistles. So people are looking at the Old Testament, where it's this huge chunk of the book, and they think, well, we have to apply some of this to our lives.
Mm-hmm.
And while we can learn from it and we can apply some things, a lot of times we're not going to go and sacrifice bulls and goats, you know. But I think people get confused. They look at the obvious stuff and say, well, we're not going to do that.
Right.
But when it comes to, like, water baptism and things like that, yeah, it's okay. But the pastor mm-hmm. pointed out, he said, if you're going to follow the law in one aspect, you have to do it in
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, you can't pick and choose. And the irony of that is that that's what we are accused of. Well, you guys, you know, you're talking about rightly dividing the Bible, you're just picking and choosing. You're just taking a part of the Bible and throwing out the rest of the Bible. Well, no, we're not. You got to take the part of the Bible that's written to you. You can't go and say, well, this is for me and that's not. If it's not for you, it's, you know, you take what your apostle said. But yeah, you're right. I think that the fact that it wasn't prophesied before, the fact that what is for us today is proportionately a small part of the whole, and I think the probably in the end, you know, one of the biggest sticking points for people is those red letters, and not just in the Bible, but in people's heart, in people's heart and in their mind. I'm not saying that the people who, you know, put in the red letters started this all, because the controversy goes back before that. But that's the idea. This is what Jesus said. See, this is what Jesus said. And how dare you or Paul or anyone else, you know, yeah, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Well, he was also circumcised, and he also would allowed himself to be nailed to a cross. So, you know, have fun with that, I guess. But yeah. It's all he did all of that, so that the spiritual effect of it could come on us. All of that, including being nailed to the cross, so that we don't have to, you know, do the physical act.
Ignorantly, I was telling Tony, if you ignorantly commit a sin mm-hmm. now, being under grace and under the blood,
mm-hmm.
okay, you're still forgiven.
Ignorantly or not, it doesn't...
It doesn't make any difference.
No, you don't have to put that qualifier of ignorantly
in there.
You sin, I mean, our sins are forgiven by the blood of Christ. If you have trusted in Christ that he died for your sins... Then your sins are paid for.
Yeah.
Absolutely. It was under the.
Time for a joke?
I always have time for a joke, Bob. Do you have a joke for my time?
Well, I often sit in the restaurant and read my Bible, and some people say, "What are you reading?" And as they're walking by, and I talk to them a little bit. Well, this beautiful young girl came by, very astute, and she had new clothes on. She was just beautiful. And she says, oh, you read the Bible. I says, yeah, do you read the Bible? She says, you know the golden rule. And I said, well, what's that? And she says, the man that has the gold makes the rules.
Mm-hmm. Yep. There you go. And all God's people said.
You've heard of the Midas touch.
Yeah.
Every time he turned his wife into gold.
Yeah, ended up being.
Anything he touched, and it became a curse.
Anything, it ended up being a curse for him.
The money can become a curse.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, because it can drive you to ruination.
Mm-hmm.